I've entitled this sermon, Cleaning House. Well, as many of you know, I became a Christian when I was 28 years old. I'd lived, the math's easy here, I'd lived as an adult for 10 years by that point, but I was driven during those 10 years by a very high opinion of myself. And of course, my North Star was living to please myself. But by God's amazing grace, He arrested me with a realization that my life, as it currently was an offense to Him. My so-called goodness and wisdom and success, they were all a sham, dripping with sin and motivated by stealing God's glory for my own. He arrested my thinking, my whole view of reality, by showing me that He had appointed His king and I wasn't Him. Jesus Christ is God's anointed. Jesus Christ, His holy, beautiful, eternal Son, was the one all were to follow in order to live in His kingdom. You see, I was trying to stamp out the idea of King Jesus reigning over my life and the world I lived in. But that course, all courses like that, are destined for disaster, as they must be. For God's good plan, His all-satisfying covenant promises to make a people for His own glory, that cannot be overthrown. You see, I was like Absalom, friends. And if I had maintained my rebellion against the Lord, I would have been cast off, destined for the punishment my wickedness deserved, eternal destruction, separated from God's king forever. Absalom, as we have seen, would not yield. He maintained his course. He had ran his father out of the king's castle and was now riding out against him to kill him. His desire was to clean house, but God's zeal for His kingdom meant quite the opposite was coming. Let's look at and see what happens here in 2 Samuel chapter 18. It's a little bit of a long text, but it's quite thrilling. Buckle up, God speaks to you through this long narrative. God's word reads like this. Then David mustered the men who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. And David sent out the army, one-third under the command of Joab, one-third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the command of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the men, I myself will also go out with you. But the men said, you shall not go out, for if we flee, they will care about us. If half of us die, they will not care about us, but you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, it's better that you send us help from the city. The king said to them, whatever seems best to you, I will do. So the king stood at the side of the gate while all the army marched out by hundreds and by thousands. And the king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. So the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. And the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David. And the loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak. And he was suspended between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him went on. And a certain man saw it and told Joab, behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak. Joab said to the man who told him, what, you saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt. But the man said to Joab, even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai for my sake, protect the young man Absalom. On the other hand, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there's nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof. Joab said, I'll not waste time like this with you. And he took three javelins in his hand and thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. Then Joab blew the trumpet, and the troops came back from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained them. And they took Absalom and threw him into a great pit in the forest and raised over him a very great heap of stones. And all Israel fled, everyone to his own home. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself the pillar that's in the king's valley, for he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's monument to this day. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, Let me run and carry news to the king that the Lord has delivered him from the hand of his enemies. And Joab said to him, You are not to carry news today. You may carry news another day, but today you shall carry no news because the king's son is dead. Then Joab said to the Cushite, Go tell the king what you have seen. The Cushite bowed before Joab and ran. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, Come what may, let me also run after the Cushite. And Joab said, Why will you run, my son, seeing that you will have no reward for the news? Come what may, he says, I will run. So he said to him, Run. Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof of the gate by the wall. And when he lifted up his eyes and looked, he saw a man running alone. The watchman called out and told the king, and the king said, If he's alone, there's news in his mouth. And he drew nearer and nearer. The watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gate and said, See another man running alone. The king said, He also brings news. The watchman said, I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And the king said, He's a good man and comes with good news. Then Ahimaaz cried out to the king, All is well! And he bowed before the king with his face to the earth and said, Blessed be the Lord your God who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king. And the king said, Is it well with the young man Absalom? Ahimaaz answered, When Joab sent the king's servant, your servant, I saw a great commotion, but I do not know what it was. And the king said, Turn aside and stand here. So he turned aside and stood still. And behold, the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, Good news for my lord the king. The Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you. The king said to the Cushite, Is it well with the young man Absalom? And the Cushite answered, May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man. And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. It was told to Joab, Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people, for the people heard that day the king is grieving for his son. And the people stole into the city that day as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle. The king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, Oh, my son Absalom! Oh, Absalom, my son, my son! Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. For you have made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now therefore arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now. Then the king arose and took his seat in the gate. And the people were all told, Behold, the king is sitting in the gate. And all the people came before the king. That's a long text. But it's one story, you see. That's why we've kept it together. We don't get to just break God's word any old way we want, right? We have to take it in these logical units so that we can hear God's voice, God speak to us, God's message to his people. And I believe that the message of this text is this: a zeal for God's kingdom requires cleaning house. A zeal for God's kingdom requires cleaning house. We'll focus on three characters in our story to lay this out. the fool, the fanatic, and the fiend. The fool and the fanatic come up at the beginning and the end, and the fiend is right there in the middle, and the middle is where I want to start. The fiend. By the fiend, I mean Absalom. Overcome with pride, Absalom concerned himself only with his own legacy, only with his own name. We see him most profoundly here in verse 9 and again in 14 through 18. Now, we've already seen much of this self-consumed enemy of his father, God's chosen king, of course. The very setting of our text is his murderous pursuit of David and his men. In doing so, he aligns himself with satanic men who set themselves against the Lord's chosen leader of his people. This is not the first time we've seen this sort of thing. Absalom is another Saul who tried to hold on to the throne when God had determined another would be his king. He also looks forward to Satan himself, who tempted David's greatest son, Jesus, to bow down to him instead of ascending the exalted throne that he would only reach by way of the cross. And so as we consider Absalom, this fiend, we look back to Saul and see a lot of comparisons, and we even look forward to Satan as he would oppose God's anointed in Jesus. But lest you start to have a soft spot for this young man, hearing David's sobs in your ears still, perhaps thinking back upon the youth of your own rebellious child, look to God's judgment of him in the details his Spirit has revealed to us right here in this text. The text first tells us in verse 9 that Absalom was riding on a mule. Seems like a throwaway kind of a detail, but donkeys or mules were associated with royalty. The king and his family rode on donkeys and mules, but Absalom was no legitimate king. He did not come humbly riding into that forest. No, you can smell the arrogance of the usurper in this scene. I would not be surprised if he stole this mule from David himself. Absalom was holding himself out as a rival to God's anointed. But look what happens to him. I told you this details in verse 9, but let's look at the whole verse there. You see it? The mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth while the mule that was under him went on. This is comical. I mean, this is the guy that's going to wipe out David, and here he is hanging from his head from a tree. Now, many believe he was caught by his famously thick hair. You can go back in chapter 15 and be reminded of that. The text doesn't say that specifically, but it seems likely. However it happened, he was snatched from the royal mount. An apt depiction of God cleaning house as we read of God ripping the traitor from the throne. As the prophet Daniel would later explain in Daniel 4:21, the Most High God rules over the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he wills. And we see it play out right here as God just snatches him by the head off of that royal mount. Absalom's arrogance was in thinking he could decide who rules over Israel, and why not me? Just as Adam succumbed to the serpent's temptation that he could be like God, so Absalom followed in his steps. You see, God is zealous for his own glory, seen in his plans for his kingdom, and that always results in him cleaning house when somebody opposes that plan, and Absalom was doing just that. If you aren't convinced of Absalom's serpent-like pride, the author goes out of his way to associate him with Saul. So many connections with Saul. I mean, I've already mentioned the donkey, right? When do we see Saul first? He's out looking for the lost donkeys of his father, and he's going to be the first king, right? So right away you have that kind of connection. But also we get this detail, this again, it seems like, why is this even in our text? But in verse 18, we read of Absalom erecting a pillar to himself. Did you see that? So that his name would be remembered, so that he would be famous among the people that would pass by this monument. Of course, this harkens back to 1 Samuel chapter 16, where Saul too had built a monument to himself after flagrantly disobeying the Lord's word and losing the kingdom. Do you remember that? Samuel goes looking for Saul, who didn't kill all the Amalekites as God told him to. And he goes looking for Saul and asks where he is, and somebody goes, oh, he's down in such and such a place making a monument to himself, right? And so we've got this connection here too. And Saul is like the prototypical, right, opponent of David against the Lord's anointed. And so Absalom's being painted here as a Saul 2.0, if you will. Finally, there would be no honorable burial for Absalom. Unlike Ahithophel being buried in his family's tomb, we just read of that. Look at verse 17 there. This is actually a very important verse. They took Absalom and threw him into a great pit in the forest and raised over him a very great heap of stones. That little phrase, heap of stones, that I don't know if that jogs your memory at all. But it is the very phrase that's used of how Achan was buried in Joshua chapter 7, verse 26, after he tried to take what God had forbidden. God had said, wipe out these Canaanites and don't take any of their stuff. Devote it all to destruction, and he stole some of it. You remember? And what do we have Absalom doing here? Trying to steal the throne that God has forbidden to. And so he comes to the same end. And so God's judgment now falls on Absalom's head. The Lord's will had been made clear ahead of time. We should have guessed this was coming. In chapter 17 and verse 14, we read, the Lord desired to bring harm upon Absalom. And that's what we read of. Such is the end of all who oppose the one God gives to save and rule over his people. Traitors will be held to account, friends. Evil has an end date. All who rise to power in this world on the backs of the weak, all who oppose God's plan, will pay a terrible debt. Now, we all start out as fiends like Absalom. I tried to paint that picture of myself, but that's not a unique thing. We all come into this world as fiends in opposition to God and opposition to his Christ. We all start out that way. And we all deserve to be buried under the heap of God's judgment. We don't have to be actually powerful in this world. We don't have to try to grab the ultimate seat of power or something like that. We only have to see ourselves as having no need for God's anointed in Jesus. And so I would just say, if you have not yet turned from your sin and placed your faith in him, your allegiance in Christ, terrifying judgment still hangs over your head. You too will come to Absalom's end. Think carefully about where you have placed your trust, friends. Don't wait until you're snatched off of your mount. Don't wait until the Son of God comes in zeal to clean his house. His first appearance in this world was to secure forgiveness and eternal life through his substitutionary death. But his second appearance will be to deal with those that won't accept him as king. I mean, Paul warns people of this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It's terrifying language. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, he will inflict vengeance on those, listen, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. On those who look to Jesus and say, that's stupid, I don't need him, I'm my own king. He's coming back in vengeance, friends. Evil will be held to account. And so, be sure of your salvation today. Be sure of where you've placed your faith. We all start out like Absalom, thinking much of ourselves, strutting around with our self-righteousness blowing in the wind like a thick head of hair. But we all deserve to die like he did. Cursed is everyone who dies on a tree, Deuteronomy 21:23 tells us. Absalom was cursed by God, hanging from a tree. But he paid for his own sins. He earned that curse. Christ came humbly riding on a donkey in order to die in our place, to become a curse for us, Galatians 3:13 tells us. So as I've said, turn from your sin. Be released from that end where you will be made a curse. And trust in him who became a curse for us. A zeal for God's kingdom requires cleaning house. As we see in God dealing with the fiend Absalom. But we also see this truth through a second character. Let us now turn our attention from the fiend now to the fool. And by the fool, I mean King David. Overcome with grief, he concerned himself only with the fate of his son. Absalom concerned himself only with his own destiny, right? And now David here concerns himself only with Absalom. We see this throughout our text in verses 1 through 6 at the beginning of our text, again in 19 through 33, and then the first four verses of chapter 19. Sounds harsh, doesn't it, to call David, King David, a fool? But that's what he's painted like in this text. I say David's a fool because his bad parenting comes to its foreseeable end. His continual leniency towards his disobedient sons threatens to cripple his ability to lead his people as God has called him to do. It's first seen in the king making an insane battle command. You probably felt it when I read it out loud, didn't you? What did he tell his generals? Go out to war and do what? Take it easy on the one leading the other team? I mean, an insane battle command. After making the necessary preparations, dividing them into hundreds and thousands and assigning them to the three commanders, David gives this order, verse 5, deal kindly for my sake with the young man Absalom. An insane command, friends. Absalom had exhibited contempt for God by seizing his king's throne. He had run David out of Jerusalem, slept with his royal harem, plotted with his chief advisor to kill him, and was on the way to do just that. He had broken God's law, laughed in God's face, set himself against God's chosen king, and brought great harm to Israel, God's people. To suggest leniency at this juncture is lunacy. I mean, as an aside, we see parents do this all the time, don't we? Parents that don't deal with their disobedient children and expect everybody to just act like it's okay, everybody to be lenient on my kid who's wild and I don't ever address their misbehavior. But this is it in spades we see as David issues this incredibly stupid command. What's more, there was no dealing kindly with him as Absalom's troops were marching out to destroy the people that just got the order. It's incredible. How would they go out on a battlefield and yet deal kindly with the one that wants to kill them all? Merely because David wanted this irrational compromise did not make it possible. It may be why he wanted to go out to battle with the men in the first place, maybe to force this sort of thing. But I mean, imagine how that would have worked out. David, everybody just put down your swords for a minute. I just want to talk some sense into my son. I mean, can you imagine as all of his men get arrows shot in their necks? But not only was the king's command insane, it was also a betrayal of God and the faithful followers he had given David. His order, if heeded, put their lives at risk now, certainly on the battlefield, but also it put their lives at risk later. If Absalom was spared, he would surely mount another rebellion, and those who stood with David would be in his crosshairs. Can you imagine? I mean, think if Christ's promise was that, though you will experience trials and tribulations in this world, to not be afraid because Christ has temporarily put a halt to the world's evil siege. Be of good cheer, for I have negotiated a brief ceasefire with Satan. I mean, that's what David was saying here. No, a zeal for God's kingdom requires cleaning house. And David was a fool for thinking he could straighten up the house by keeping the enemy safe in a guest room. David's folly is also seen in his reaction to the good news that his enemies had been defeated. I mean, did you feel uncomfortable hearing that part of the narrative too? I mean, good news! You know, the one messenger runs, screams out as he's running. And then a second one, close on his heel, you know, all's well! And David doesn't act like all is well. Even after God's incredible deliverance of David and his men, the victory is marred by David's crippling grief. Two messengers just about fight over delivering him the good news. And it's no surprise, for the men loved David. They loved him. They had devoted themselves to him. I mean, recall what their response was when David said he would go out and fight with them. It's back in verse 3. You shall not go out. You're worth 10,000 of us. David's men had risked their lives by remaining loyal to him in exile, and they would risk their lives again by going to fight against a force that they were far outnumbered against. But God had brought a very great deliverance on this day, a great victory. Listen to the good news to be brought to the king. It's so good it was reported by two different men. I mean, look at the first one in verse 28, Ahimaaz. Blessed be the Lord your God who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king. Blessed be God. And then 5 minutes later, verse 31, from the Cushite. Good news from my lord the king, for the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you. God has delivered. But shockingly, there was no rejoicing from the king. He didn't seem to care about his men or who won the battle. I mean, the second half of verse 6 in chapter 19 hints at that. He only wanted to know about his son. He was obsessed with good news about his son. Remember when the guy's up on the gate, hey, there's a guy running. Well, surely he's going to give me good news. The footnote about my son. Right? And he was just obsessed with this. When he learned he asked the question twice, right? He gets the good news about God's deliverance. And in verse 29, his only question, is it well with the young man Absalom? And the same thing happens again in verse 32. Exactly the same question. I mean, imagine Ahimaaz was so excited. He's devoted to the king. He's so excited to bring the good news to the king. And the king hears it and says, stand over there. Let me hear from the next guy. Can you imagine? He's only concerned with the welfare of his son. David had heard, when he learned of his death, all that could be heard was his loud wailing as he withdrew. I mean, look again at verse 33 there. It's hard to read. I tried to put a little emotion into it, but it's hard to do it justice. I mean, the word, my son, is repeated so many times. I remember repeating my mom's name and again at her end. So I can relate. Oh, my son, Absalom, my son. My son, Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. David had heard only bad news, muffling the Lord's glory with his cries. He had been blinded by his compassion for his son, overlooking his treachery, forgetting the faithfulness of his men, and ignoring God's salvation that day. God's glory was at stake, but David thought only of his loss. Now, of course, it's perfectly natural for a father to feel a devastating loss of his son, but perhaps his anguish was because he knew that his own wickedness was at least partly to blame. I mean, Nathan the prophet had said as much to him in chapter 12 and verse 10. You remember, David had taken another man's wife in Bathsheba and then murdered Uriah, her husband. And we read this in chapter 12 and verse 10 when God sends Nathan the prophet. The sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Trouble will never leave your house. Evil will never depart. There will always be damage and hurt and pain and death because of what you've done. Notwithstanding David's pain, he had let it hinder his zeal for the Lord's kingdom. And it had been and it had had a profoundly negative effect on his men. Instead of coming back in great celebration, imagine you in a small number fighting for God's anointed and having this massive army against you. There's no way you have any shot. And God is snatching them by the trees and the rough terrain, and somehow God delivers you. I mean, imagine how much you would want to celebrate, the joy you would want to sing at the top of your lungs, but that's not what happened. Chapter 19 and verse 3, you see it there? The men stole into the city that day as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee from battle. That was the tone. That was the tenor of that day. The men felt like as if they had done something shameful. In fact, that's exactly what Joab tells David they were feeling. David's failures cause us to long for someone, anyone, to show a zeal for God's kingdom, for his good purposes, for his people. David completely failed. He was a fool that day. We do see it in our text, though. I mean, it comes from a very unlikely place. A zeal for God's kingdom requires cleaning house, and while David doesn't seem to have embraced this, consider now the fanatic. By the fanatic, of course, I mean Joab, David's cousin and longtime general, overcome now with zeal, not for his own name, not for the future of his son, but for Israel. He's overcome with zeal for the nation. Joab concerned himself only with the future of David's reign, his rightful reign over God's people. And we see this in chapter 18 and 7 through 17, and again in chapter 19, most of the verses we'll cover. The fanatic focused only on victory. It was Joab that led the faithful into battle to defend the kingdom under David. I mean, there was three generals, but he was the chief. Everybody knew. I mean, marvel with me at the success God granted him. Look at verses 7 and 8 there. The men of Israel, who are the men of Israel, friends? Who came out to battle? Whose advice did Absalom follow? Was it Ahithophel that said, hey, just give me 12,000 men and I'll go get David? It wasn't, was it? It was Hushai. And Hushai had said, go amass all the nation. Go out with an overwhelming force, right? Now read verse 7 with that knowledge. The men of Israel, those men, were defeated there before the servants of David. The 600 faithful, maybe a couple thousand if you all told. The men of Israel were defeated there before the servants of David, and the loss was great on that day, 20,000 men. Remember what they had said to David? You're worth more than 10,000 of us. 20,000 slain on the other side that day. The battle spread over the face of the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. To say it another way, God was with Joab. He was with the other commanders. He was with this relatively small number of those fighting with them. This, of course, is not the first time God had handed huge victories to small forces fighting for his kingdom. I wanted to stop here and give you like 20 different examples. It was tough to pick. Recall one in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 14, Jonathan and his men attacking a Philistine garrison full of enemy warriors. Jonathan had declared this beforehand. Listen, 1 Samuel 14, 6. Listen to the faith here. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. What followed there in that chapter was a great victory as God caused, listen now, here's the quote, a panic in the Philistine camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison trembled, the earth quaked, and it became in a very great panic. God made him crazy, crazy with fear, because this small little troop with Jonathan was coming to fight them. Now, whether God brings panic to the enemy or causes chariot wheels to bog down as the sea is parted, or tree branches in a forest to devour enemies, God many times lends divine power to those who have a zeal for his kingdom. That's what God did for those under Joab's command that day. And it didn't stop there. God also delivered up the head of the snake to Joab. Verse 9. I love how verse 9 begins. Drop your eyes back in the book for a minute. Now Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. It was happenstance. Just, you know, it's a coincidence. Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. And I've already read for you what happened, right? He gets whisked off the back of the mule and he's suspended between heaven and earth as the mule keeps going. Now Absalom was riding through the forest when he happened to meet them. What a stroke of luck. It just so happened that Absalom was snatched off his mount and left there hanging for Joab's men to come across. I mean, it was a forest. It covered a very great deal of the region. I mean, he might have gone unnoticed. But God gave the enemy into Joab's hands. God was with him. Joab was shocked that the man who reported this hadn't killed him himself. But Joab wasn't going to let the fiend slip away to do more harm to David and the kingdom. He and his men killed him where he hung. Joab first threw three spears or javelins into him. Maybe that knocked him down. We don't know exactly. But 10 guys at his side ran and hacked him to pieces. A zeal for God's kingdom requires cleaning house. The fool thinks you can negotiate with those who are driven by a satanic desire to mock God and kill his anointed. But a man with faith-fueled, loyal zeal for God's kingdom and the people within it take drastic action. And so Joab the fanatic crushed the head of the serpent that day. Now, I should at least mention here that Joab's zeal doesn't mean he did everything right. I mean, we don't all want to follow Joab's actions to the T, right? Unlike the man who first spotted Absalom, Joab had no problem completely disregarding the king's command. And his disobedience in the past had nearly kept David from ruling over a united kingdom. I remember back to chapter 3 when Joab murdered Abner, who was bringing all the elders of Israel to David to support his crown. But God doesn't only use people who are perfectly submissive. He doesn't only use people who employ godly wisdom all the time to bring about his divine purposes. Here he used Joab's zeal for his kingdom to clean house by bringing judgment upon Absalom's head. I mean, he even goes further in chapter 19 to use Joab to rebuke David for the shame he brings upon those brave soldiers, who were also used of the Lord to deliver David from the evil of his son. You can read more about that in verses 5 through 8 there. I would just ask you this, friends. Do you need a rebuke today? Do you need to hear from Joab today? Are you letting your past failures and the consequences that have come keep you from serving God? Do you have a zeal for God's glory working in the church? Do you need somebody to encourage you in that way? Perhaps the very word of God is here for that purpose. Do you need a clean house by fleeing some sin or keeping a part of your life from being used to advance God's kingdom? Do you need to give yourself wholly to him? What are you holding back? I mean, David was holding back his son at great cost to God's kingdom. But God uses Joab here to confront. Perhaps Joab in the Word here is confronting us today. A zeal for God's kingdom requires cleaning house. We see it in Absalom the fiend and God's judgment upon him. We see it in David the fool and his unwillingness to lead. And we see it in the complicated, imperfect Joab the fanatic that took drastic action. Consider what this is all about. It's a story about somebody who set himself in opposition to God's anointed. David is a type of Jesus Christ for us to see. And because of the love of God, God had appointed David, one with his own heart, to serve over his people. But that pointed to the love of God in sending Christ into the world to clean house. When he saw what had been made of his father's house, the temple, you remember, in John chapter 2? Jesus chased out those who were seeking to gain personally from the sacrifices. That was the place that God's people were to meet with God, be reconciled with God. And when his disciples, when Jesus' disciples saw Jesus cleansing the temple, they remembered what was prophesied about him. John chapter 2 and verse 17, quoting from the Psalms, "Zeal for your house will consume me." But that zeal would ultimately be seen in Jesus allowing men not simply to clean the temple up, but to tear it down. And of course, he meant his own body, because the temple wasn't good enough. No sinful man would take up the leadership of God's people apart from Christ coming. He came so that he might raise from the dead and even make the new house of God the people of God, where the Spirit of Christ might be in us and among us. And so it's so important for us to read this text and, first of all, make sure we're in the house. And second of all, make sure we're not bringing Absalom-like influences into the house. It's so important. And so I would just end this way. In light of what he has done, how is the Spirit calling you to clean house today? Take just a few moments of quiet reflection over the word on this point.